We're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and every week it's a new adventure just to look at what it is that he did and what he said and what its implications are for us as those who love him and follow him, and also for those that don't yet know him yet personally and haven't made him your Savior yet. We want everyone to know everything they can about him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." And Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine were feeding near the mountains, and so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out, and they entered the swine. There were about 2,000. So the first mention of deviled ham in the Bible. It's an old joke. It's ridiculous. I'm so ashamed. But everyone does have a right to hear it once in the course of their life. It is. I know. You'll never forget it, and you wish you could. So the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for all of the things that are bound up in this passage that you know need to be a part of our working processing of life for fruitfulness in our own ministries and growth in our own relationship with you. And we pray that you take this passage and what is found here, make it alive to our spirits, and give it, Lord, its needed place and needed application in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This event in the ministry of Jesus took place in what is known as the country of the Gadarenes. It is where one of the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, settled, the tribe of Gad, and they settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and this was their territory, and thus it's known as the region of Gadara, or the Gadarenes. It is in the northern section of Israel, bordering the Sea of Galilee, and it's a region that's filled with hills, especially as it comes close to the Sea of Galilee, and there are many, many caves in those hills, just kind of worn right into them. And if you visit Israel, or take a trip to Israel, and you visit the area of Gadara or the Gadarenes here where this event took place, and you see the land, you see where the sea comes up to the land, you see these hills rising up out of the sea, and you see the multiple caves built into the hills and all. You can almost picture the demoniac running down out of one of those caves and encountering Jesus and the disciples as they came into that area. This man who is known as the demoniac is known as that because he is demon-possessed. And in point of fact, he is more than demon-possessed. He is demon-possessed many times over. You notice in verse 9 that when Jesus asks one of the demons that was in this man what his name was, the demon replied that, "We are legion. My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, in those days, Israel was dominated and governed by Rome. It was part of the Roman Empire. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. Now, we don't really know whether there were 6,000 demons inside of this man. There were 2,000 pigs, but whether it was a demon per pig that went into them when they were released to go and inhabit the pigs, we don't know. So whether 6,000, we don't know if it was that many, whether Satan would concentrate that many demons into one life, but it was certainly many, many demons inside of him. When he is asked, you know, what his name is, he doesn't say, "My name is Legion, for we are a couple," or "My name is Legion, or because we are a few." That would be terrible enough. But he responds, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And so whatever the number of the demons inside of this man is a picture to us of a walking, talking, demonic stronghold. Now, this event raises a couple of questions, I think, about demon possession. And one of the questions is, what in the world is it? And what are demons? And where in the world or wherever, do they come from? The Bible teaches that demons are essentially fallen angels. They are angels who followed Satan or Lucifer in his rebellion against God. The Bible teaches that Satan was originally created as an angel. He was on the level of Michael or Gabriel. He was referred to as an anointed cherub, so very, very powerful. But he rebelled against God out of his pride and out of an impossible desire of equality with God. He led a rebellion against God. In Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John seems to indicate that one third of the angelic host followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And Jude refers to them as those who kept not their first estate. Now, you think about the ability of the devil to deceive people or anything into following a lie. He is able to deceive one third of the angels into following him in a hopeless rebellion against God. Angels that have seen what you and I have never seen. The glory of heaven, the power of God, the majesty of God, having seen all that, having experienced all of that, still able to lead them in a rebellion against God. I think it's important when we think about, wow, a third of the angels followed Satan in this rebellion against God, to remember that two-thirds did not. And so often we can only think about, you know, the wrong decisions that some part of a group make and lose sight that overall the angelic host has held firm in their loyalty to the Lord. And one day that rebellion of Satan and the whole demonic realm, these fallen angels or demons that have followed him, they're going to be put to an end. That whole rebellion is going to be completely stopped. But for now, their rebellion against God and the purposes of God, they continue. The Bible teaches, related to demon possession, that it is when a demon enters into a human life, and that demon now subjugates the life, takes over that human life, and now uses that life for its own purposes and for its own self-expression. I am personally inclined to believe that they can only come into a life through some kind of an invitation, some kind of door that is opened up to them. whether it might be, you know, dabbling in the occult or in Ouija boards or seances or demonic literature, demonic worship, pagan worship practices. Parents sometimes can open up a door in their home and thus affect the children related to all of this. But some choice, it seems, is made that opens a door. The demons recognize it as an opening into a person's life, an invitation even into a person's life, and they take advantage of that opening. And I think this is very frightening today in light of the fact that so much of the movies and the television and the video games and especially certain genres of music, that they glorify this demonic realm. And I've even heard music played as kind of, learning about how bad things are out there a little bit. Sometimes someone will say, here's an example of what people are listening to and is being produced in the world. And you have, you know, speed metal and some super hard core music and things out there where the entire audience is called on by those that are playing this music to invite Satan into their lives. So this is real today. And then you think about the fact that Satan worship itself is allowed in our nation, so many books written to introduce people into Satanism, and so many people being attempting to draw other people into all of this. I think it's very important to understand also that no Christian can be demon-possessed. We can be oppressed, where Satan can come against us from the outside, and he can be mighty in his resistance to us and God's purposes in our lives from the outside, but he can never come inside to our lives. 1 John 4:4, a famous verse related to this, and John writes, because he, that is the Holy Spirit, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, speaking of the devil. And so every once in a while when you're being attacked by the devil, hit him once in a while with that 4x4. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Lord does not do timeshares with the devil related to his people, and we are his. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one that dominates us from the inside. And so there's this warfare, though, where Satan does attack from the outside, and it can be very, very significant. Whew! Can it be significant? And the warfare that Jesus knew that we would face as his children, a very demonic opposition that we would face, is so great that Jesus even included it when he taught his disciples how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. And as he gave them the model prayer, a daily prayer, it includes the line, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so there's that consciousness that we are in a battle every single day as Christians, and we can't lose sight of it because the devil never loses sight of it. And so even though, and I think it's wonderful when as Christians, where Satan would come against us so powerfully, and I mean he really can come powerfully against us, it's important for us as Christians to know that he has his limits. He cannot come inside. He cannot. God keeps him within a certain perimeters. And it's important for us to know that God has him on that kind of leash as it relates to our lives. Well, as you might imagine, being demon-possessed would be a horrifying experience and indescribably terrible experience, and our text here teaches us that indeed it is. Notice the condition of the demon-possessed man in verses 2 through 5. And we're given an example of what the devil would do to any human life if he was given the opportunity to do it. Notice this man is dwelling among the tombs, verse 3, among the dead. So he's lost his family, he's lost his friends, he's lost his home. He's living in among the tombs, which were these caves in these hills. He's living in a wilderness, we're told. Living like an animal, living an isolated life. No longer fits into society because of this demonic work in his life. Verse 4, we're told that his life is one that's uncontrollable. He is without self-control. He's untamable. He's outside of the control of others. Not only can he not control himself, nobody else can control him. No amount of people can control him. He's untamable, and he also possesses tremendous strength by virtue of these demons that are in his life. In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel account of this, we're told that he was exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass by. He became very, very violent, very fierce, a danger to society, a danger to the safety of others. And so he's living a destructive kind of life. In Luke's gospel, we're told that he wore no clothes, so he's naked in this condition. And so Satan has made him shameless. No concern for his modesty, no concern for what is appropriate, even among fallen man. We're told in verse 5 that he's tormented and he's crying out because of his tormented condition. Day and night you could hear the sounds of him howling and wailing in his torment over his condition, just tortured in this condition. And it's not the demons that are wailing. It's the man inside. It's the man who's been taken captive. It's the reminder that there's still a human being inside there that's still in the mix, that still is being used and abused by this demonic host inside of him. And so he wails and he's tormented and he screeches just in expression of the horror that his life has become. Notice in verse 5, he cuts himself with stones. And in the Greek, the original language that's used for cutting, it means to cut down. It means to cut deep. This guy isn't doing a little bit of cutting in his life. He's gashing himself. He's opening great wounds on his body. So he's self-destructive. He's into self-mutilation, self-hating in his life. It's very interesting to me, and I think a great concern too, how this upsurge in recent times with young people cutting themselves has come exactly at the same time that the demonic influence in our culture is increasing and the war against the influence of the Bible and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is attempting to make it decrease. Satan exposes himself always in what he produces in his followers. He's very powerful. He's very wicked. He is so indescribably evil. But the one area that he's not that smart in is that he always overplays his hand. His evil wins out over his wisdom. And he turns the people that become his into just a walking billboard of the fact that you don't ever want to be involved in him. You don't ever want to be possessed by him. And so Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by the kind of person it produces. Jesus produces one kind of person. And here we see the kind of person that the devil produces. And so no thinking person looking at this demoniac would ever want to open the door to the devil. He's a destroyer. That's one of his names in the Bible. Abaddon and Apollyon in the book of Revelation. He is a destroyer. But he takes a little time sometimes to let you know that that's what he's about. He doesn't come up usually to someone and say, hi, I'm the devil, and this is what I'm going to turn your life into if you give me half a chance. He comes so often as an angel of light, and so do his ministers for a time. But this is what he aims at. This is what he wants to do. He hates people. Even people he gives power to, position to, he hates them. But as long as he can get them to do his purposes by giving them these things, and takes a little time in working them toward their destruction, he is happy to do it. Satan cannot be saved. He cannot change his future and his eternity. Angels were not created in the image of God. These are things that man possesses, and he hates us for these things. I think that when you see, and hopefully you don't see them, but when we see as we live in this culture and see the kind of movies and music and television and video games and literature and education, as we see these things focus upon and glorify lawlessness and rebellion against God and against God-given authority, when we see violence and the inciting to do wrong, where we see the glorification of nakedness, the glorification of death and tombs, the glorification and educating and self-mutilation, and the glorification and of demons and demonic powers, there's a spirit behind it. Those are demonic themes. Those are demonic themes. Those are not themes that God puts in front of human beings or puts in their ears and thus in their minds and in their hearts. God does not make movies and music and games and TV shows that explore these things and glorify these things. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." That's the holiness of God. That's the modesty of God concerning these things. Now notice the powerlessness of this man to change himself, or the powerlessness of man, all mankind, all of us put together to change him or to deliver him. You notice they attempt to deliver him in two ways, verse 3 and verse 4. They attempt to address his condition of demon possession in two ways. First, through incarceration. We're told that he had been bound with shackles and with chains. They just pulled him apart like they were nothing. Just like they're absolutely nothing. The power that can be manifested in just a little tiny woman that is demon-possessed, able to throw 300-pound men around like rag dolls. It's real. It's real, the power that's there. He just broke them in pieces. But they tried to incarcerate him. And I think that you see sometimes today that man tries to deal with a spiritual issue through incarceration. And at least they're able to get the person out of kind of the public movement of things and provide that level of protection. But you can never deliver a person through incarceration. I think today in our culture, even you'll see people that even don't even believe in demon possessions, don't believe in the devil, don't believe in the demonic realm, but they're dealing with some kind of a situation where they look and say, this is beyond our expertise or ability, and so they'll incarcerate medically. We have the ability to do that today. Back then, they didn't have the medicines that they could put in you and inject in you and incapacitate your body from being able to be expressed in this way. All they had were chains and this kind of thing. And so we do the same thing that they tried to do in the past. I don't criticize it. They even today, with incarceration and medical incarceration, they're doing what they can, but they're just dealing with the symptoms. The second thing, verse 3, that they tried to do in terms of addressing his condition was to isolate him. And so they separated him from themselves, from society, and the undemon possessed, and they relegated him to the wilderness. And you look at how things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, because these are the two methodologies, I think, that still just about sum up how we handle these kind of situations and people today, not Christians, but how the world does that. I wonder how many people incarcerated in our prisons and in our juvenile halls and even in our mental hospitals are there, and they're there demon-related. I remember I had a loved one who was in and out of state hospitals, and occasionally we would go and visit this person in the hospital. And sometimes when they'd really gone off the deep end, this person was very, very deep in the deep chambers of the hospital. We go through one door after another. Ka-chunk, clang, click, clack, clank, clack, boom. Door after door until you got into a place where, as an elementary school-aged boy, it's like, wow. Wow. I can't believe people are living in this kind of a condition, in this kind of state. And even as a boy, there would be a sense as you would go in deeper, there'd just be this sense something's very, I mean, your spirit would be troubled. Not even the spirit of God in you, your spirit as a human being would be troubled. And I remember thinking, how much of this is demonic in this place that we're going here? And they're trying to treat a demonic issue in the ways that they are. And so today, I mean, there people are effective to the degree that they can incarcerate and lock behind these doors and all in order to keep these people from being a danger to society and all. But in general, apart from the Bible and the things of the Lord, people don't even have the slightest idea what to do with a person like this. In and of ourselves, we have no ability to help a person in this kind of condition. And man's power to resolve the situation, perfectly encapsulated there in verse 4, neither could anyone tame him. No one could tame him. No man, no city, no group of men or women could do it. Now notice what the demons knew about Jesus there in verse 7. It's interesting that these demons had a more biblical theology than most liberal denominations that claim to know Christ today. And the people that claim to represent him in those positions. Notice what they knew. They knew who Jesus was before he ever identified himself. The demonic realm knows who Jesus is. They declare Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God. That's a confession not only that he is the Messiah, but that was a confession that they knew he was divine. He was the Son of God and God the Son. They acknowledged his deity. They implored him not to torment them, they testified to his greater power than they had. Jesus has a power that's infinitely greater than demonic power. They feared Jesus' power. And I'll tell you, if you're ever dealing with demons, you want them to fear something. You want them to fear some power. And the only power they fear is Jesus' power. In Matthew's account of this passage, we're told that they asked him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Interesting, they believed in a day of future judgment. That's something that they believed in. So many don't believe in it today. They believed in it, and it's true because the Bible teaches it. In Luke's gospel, we're told that they believe in hell. They believe in the eternal abyss as they ask that Jesus would not command them to return to the abyss. And they know all of these things to be true, even as the false religious leaders today deny these things. Demons believe in God, the Bible says. Not one demon that's an atheist. Not one demon is an agnostic. You can't find one of them that's that. They all believe in God, but they're not saved, James says. James wrote and he said, "You believe in God? You do well. But remember, the demons believe in God." And the implication is, it's not enough to believe in the existence of God. Demons believe in that. You need to have a relationship with God. You need to make Jesus your Savior and make Jesus your Lord. Do something that a demon can't do. Go where a demon can't go. Now notice the man's deliverance. In verse 6, it's really a beautiful, it just jumps out, it's so strong. When he, the demoniac, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And you can look at this and say, wow, what are demons worshipping, you know, Jesus here in this thing? But I think what's happened here is you've got the man. The demons take over again in verse 7. But you got a moment in time where this guy kind of busts out for who he is. And he communicates something to Jesus here. In here, and that is, I want to worship you, I want to follow you. And he had this this little window where he could rise to the top and express the guy way down inside in this situation. And he did it, and Jesus took note of it. That's why he's going to get delivered of the demons. But then immediately in verse 12, you see the begging request there of the demons. They beg that Jesus would send them into the swine and so they could at least possess some kind of a body for their self-expression. In verse 13, Jesus gives them permission and he delivers the demoniac of all of these demons. The effect upon the pigs is they race to their death. They would rather be dead than demon possessed. They race to their death in the Sea of Galilee. Now there's some debate as to whether these pigs were owned by Jews or owned by Gentiles, and why would Jesus allow the animals to be killed and all? Well, it seems that people that eat bacon and ham and stuff can hardly complain about pigs being killed. But anyway, I'm inclined to believe that these herds belong to Jews and not to Gentiles. And I think that the Jewish owners, I don't say that Jews were eating the pigs. It was forbidden in the law of Moses. But they could certainly raise them and make a lot of money in selling them to the Gentiles. I think at the very least, Jesus allows the entire herd to be destroyed in order to get the attention, probably, of the Jewish owners of the herd. And as we're going to see in a moment, when they heard that the herd had been destroyed, they came immediately to find out the circumstances. So Jesus is getting their attention in a way that would get their attention to then confront them with the greatness of his power and expose them to the gospel. So he really kills two birds with one stone here. Now notice the end result of Jesus' contact with this demoniac. You've got what he was in the hands of the devil, and then we've got this beautiful picture in verse 15 of what his life became under the influence of Jesus. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. Peace. How long had it been since he could sit anywhere for 2 minutes, let alone sit and be at peace? He's clothed, he's civilized, and he's in his right mind. His sanity has returned to him. And that's what Jesus does in a human life. He changes it, completely changes it from what it once was. This man's life is under new management. Now notice the responses to this changed life. It's very interesting. You have three responses. First, in verse 14, you have the response of those who were hired to tend the swine, or tend the pigs. When they saw that herd of pigs had gone into the sea and had been destroyed, they did not want to be held responsible for the loss of that herd, so they ran into the village to tell the owners about what happened while they could still come out and verify the physical circumstances and the truthfulness of what it was that they were telling them. And so they came in and told the owners. The response of the owners and also the people of the city were told there in verses 15 through 17. I mean, the report was so unusual that a great crowd came out to investigate the report of these pig herders. And they come out onto the scene, and sure enough, there were the dead pigs, there was Jesus, and there was the demoniac sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And what was their response? Unbelievable. Unbelievable what their response was. What would be the logical response? The logical response would have been joy. Man, we've been trying to civilize that guy for so long. Who did this? How did this happen? I mean, they should have just been filled with holy awe over what it was that was had happened there. Well, I mean, who has the power to do this kind of thing? Could say to Jesus, listen, we know a whole bunch more people that are just like him. Would you change their lives too? Would you change our lives? I mean, that's the logical response. And their response was they began to plead with him to depart from their region, verse 17. He said, we'd like you to leave. We want you to leave. Now, why do you do that? There's a why behind that decision. Nobody says that to Jesus without a reason. Why in the world would someone say that to Jesus in the light of such a demonstration of his power, a demonstration of his love? Jesus was bad for the pig business. He was bad for the pig business. And they feared that if Jesus hung around any longer, that they feared the losses, further losses that they might incur. And they feared whatever else he might clean up if he hung around, things that they were making money off of. And to them, Jesus is bad for business, but any business that Jesus is bad for is something of the devil. Any business that Jesus is bad for is something of the devil. And this thing that they do with Jesus is something that happens all of the time. Jesus comes to a person's life, and maybe in a room just like this, a church, and the invitation is given to people to give their lives to the Lord, to repent of their sin and their self-will and give their life to God and invite Him into their life and allow Him to change their life and all. And they listen to that gospel and they don't do it, not because they don't believe in the truth of it, but they know that if they did that, it would be bad for business. It would cut into how they're making money in life. And so they look at it and say, if I make Jesus the Lord of my life, there's going to be financial loss, there's going to be social loss, certain people aren't going to hang around with me anymore that are very important for me in order to make money the way that I do, and all. And they choose pigs over Jesus. And they lose their soul. And they lose their soul in doing so. The most sobering thing to me, even beyond their request of Jesus in the passage, is that Jesus honors their request. They didn't want to work around, gathered up the disciples, got on the boat, and he left. And there is no biblical record that he ever returned to the region of Gadara again. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted, and I think it's very, very sobering to realize that he will honor the decision that a person makes concerning him. He will honor the decision to invite him into a human heart. He will honor the decision that calls upon him to leave our presence. And that decision has eternal consequences, so it's best, I think, to invite him in. Notice the response, finally, of the delivered man there in verses 18 through 20. He begs Jesus, verse 18, that he might depart with him. Jesus, you're leaving. They're sending you away. Can I go with you? I mean, his heart is so filled with gratitude. Can you imagine? And this happens just in an hour in his life. Everything has changed. Wherever you're going, I want to go. Take me with you. I mean, we understand that Jesus' response is interesting. Verse 19, he told him, you go home. You go to your family and you go to your friends and you tell them the great things that God has done for you and the compassion that he's had on you. Do you love me for what I've done in your life? I know you love me for what I've done in your life. Then go tell people about the power of God and the love of God that changed your life and will change their life too. And the man went out and spent the rest of his life, to great effect, we're told in the passage, doing exactly that. You know, it's a powerful thing to have a testimony of God's power and his love in our lives, to change our lives. The change might not have been this drastic for some of us in the room, but it was a change, and it was drastic enough for our family to notice and for our friends to notice, and they're going to be curious about that. What produced that change in your life? And the Bible talks about overcoming the devil with the blood of the Lamb, and part of the word of our testimony, the testimony of how God saved us and how God changed us. We don't have to know Hebrew. We don't have to know Greek. I'm not putting that down. I'd like to know Hebrew and Greek much more than I do, which isn't much. But all of us have a testimony, and it's a powerful thing that God has told us to declare to people as a witness to Him. The passage teaches a couple of important lessons. It teaches of Jesus' absolute authority over the demonic realm, that He possesses a power that is greater than even the strongest demonic power. Some of us sit in a room like this and say, okay. But there are few in any room like this for which that fact is very important for where they are in life right now. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. And somewhere along the way, you opened a door. You made an invitation to the devil, to his power. And he's come, maybe not in, maybe in. But he's come in a place into your life where his true colors are now being shown in your life, and you're wondering, is there a safe place to run to outside of his reach? And there is only one in this big wide world. There's only one place outside of his reach, and that is the body of Christ. That is to become a Christian and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the only safe place from the devil in this world. And so there's hope for you this morning, but the hope is found in trusting Jesus as your Savior. Perhaps you sit here today and you haven't, you know, opened any particular door to the devil, but for whatever reason, he's after you. He's tempting you. He's probing you. He's waiting for you to give him some kind of an opening. You know that the realm is real. Nobody needs to tell you that that realm is real. And you wonder, as he's even just working on your life from the outside, not out from the inside, even from the outside, and you look and say, is there a safe place that I can run to that's outside of his reach? And there is. But there's only one, and that's to be in Jesus himself. You remove Jesus from this world, and we would all be powerless in the face of the devil and of his power and of his wicked intentions for our lives. I'm thankful for Jesus in this world. If you don't know him, he's the only safe place, and you need to make him your Savior and your Lord this morning. For those of us who know the Lord and we love the Lord, I think of how wonderful it is to have a Savior who has absolute authority over the demonic realm. I don't know what spiritual warfare is like for you as a Christian, but it is very, very intense for me. It almost never stops. It's just what form is it going to take today? And at what level is it going to happen at? And there are times, I mean, God never allows us to be tempted above what we're able to endure. He'll always either give us the grace that we need to stand, or he'll give us a way of escape. But there have been a few times in my Christian life where, the devil has been given a place to take me to lines. I'm not talking about necessarily temptation. I'm talking about other kinds of ways that he comes to try and move you from what you're trying to do for the Lord. And I mean, he can take you right there where you say, Lord, I don't think there's another inch in terms of a margin here. And how wonderful it is at a time like that to be able to call out Jesus' name. Not as a name from a book, not as a name of a historical figure, but as our Savior and as our Lord, and to cry out to him in that situation, to know of his strength and to know of his love for us, and that He'll step in, and He has the greater power, and we are His and belong to Him. And I just praise the Lord today for His victory over the devil, and that that victory has become our victory because we are in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul was thankful for Jesus' victory over the devil. He said in Colossians, "And giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." The Apostle Peter was thankful. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The Apostle John, as we've already seen, he was thankful because he, that is, the Holy Spirit who is in us, is greater than he who is in the world. I say with so many in this room today, praise the Lord that there is a safe and holy refuge in this increasingly unholy and demonically influenced world. And it looks like it's only going to get worse. It means a lot to me as a Christian. It means a lot to me in my service to the Lord. And I think that as the world gets darker and darker, giving a greater and greater place to the demonic, opening doors to the devil that they don't even realize that they're opening, and all the message that we carry, that there is a place of deliverance, there's a place of safety that's found in Jesus, will become precious to many who want it at that point. And like the delivered demoniac, we're called to be faithful, to recognize those kinds of people, and to deliver the news to them of the safe and holy place that is found in Christ. Well, some of us may sit here today, and you're not a Christian. You say, "But I'm certainly not demon-possessed." And you wonder if the passage has anything to say to you, and it does. One of the fascinating things to me about the passage is that when Jesus leaves, everyone breaks off in different directions. Jesus leaves back across the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. The demoniac goes off now to fulfill Jesus' call upon his life. And this group of people that had come from the cities, the owners of the herd and all, they then leave. Who left in the worst condition? Not the demoniac, he's in great shape now. The group that with Jesus, no, they're in great shape. It's the group that asked Jesus to depart. They like the life that they have, and they don't want even Jesus to disrupt it. But the devil's behind that too. The devil's behind that too. Paul said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." All Satan really cares about in a human life, he doesn't care necessarily to possess every human life. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't want to do that. It doesn't necessarily fit into his plan. Here's what he wants. What he wants, he knows that he is destined for an eternal lake of fire in judgment. That he has no hope of salvation. And all he wants to do now is to take every man, woman, and child he can with him there, out of his hatred for mankind. That's what his desire is. Don't fall for it. Don't send Jesus away. Invite Him into your heart and make Him your Savior this morning. He's the only one that keeps us safe from the overt and obvious devices of the devil. and then keeps us safe from the more subtle and unseen devices of the devil. Praise the Lord for the safe place that's found in Christ. I'm thankful for it today. I tell you, indescribably thankful for it. And I know that many of you and most of you in this room are too. Amen. Let's stand together.